opportunity we have to worship you. We pray that as we open your word that you will teach us from it. And we pray that as a result of looking into your word that our lives will be changed, that we will be pleasing to you, that we will seek to live according to the power that you give through your Holy Spirit and his word. And we pray this in Christ's name. I'd like to start by looking at three inventions. As we look at those three inventions, you will see that there were significant things that were accomplished as inventors came up with particular ways of solving some problems. Then we'll take a second look at them and we'll notice another side of them. The three items that we will look at are the railroad air brake, and you say, wow, that's an exciting thing, the nuclear reactor, and nitroglycerin. Well, let me tell you first about the railroad air brake. There was a man by the name of George Westinghouse. And in 1869, he observed that there were many train wrecks that happened because it was necessary to have a number of men running across the top of all the railroad cars and manually pulling all of the brakes. Well, needless to say, the coordination and the amount of time that it took for everyone to pull the brakes meant that quite often they had already run into whatever they were seeking to avoid before the last guy got his brake pulled. So there was a difficulty. Many train wrecks were happening, and he conceived of having an air compressor, and then flexible lines that would go from the locomotive all the way back to the last car of the train. And as a result, when the engineer applied the brakes, lo and behold, the brakes were applied throughout the train. Works very nicely. Second invention, nuclear reactors. Now, one of the things that happens when you have a nuclear reactor is you have to figure out how to put the brakes on it. You have to figure out how to keep it from becoming a Chernobyl. Well, what you do is you insert graphite in the core right where the reaction is taking place, and it cools everything down, everything slows down, and everything becomes safe once again. Well, also in the 1860s, Mr. Nobel invented nitroglycerin. Now, before they had nitroglycerin, they had to use just regular powder, and things like building the railroads through the Sierra Nevada, it was taking a lot of time because there just wasn't much punch in the powder that was being used at the time. It was very difficult to get through solid granite in that way. Well, as Mr. Nobel came up with the idea of nitroglycerin, and that they were studying it and all the procedures, well, there was one thing that had to happen in a very controlled environment. And that was you had to have someone who constantly was stirring the batch. He had to make sure that the temperature did not rise. If it warmed up a little too much, it was bye-bye to the shop. If he stopped stirring, it was also goodbye to this present world for him. But it was a very tedious, a very boring job. And there this man was stirring and stirring and stirring and daydreaming and finally dreaming and goes to sleep, and you know what happens next. Well, interestingly, each one of these situations ends up having sort of a destabilizing thing when something goes wrong. When something goes wrong, everything goes wrong. So what happens when an air brake develops an air leak? Well, now the engineer tries to apply the brakes, and all he's doing is pumping air out into the atmosphere, and nothing happens to the brakes, and lo and behold, the train runs into whatever it was trying to avoid. How do you solve that? Well, they decided that it was necessary to make it so that instead of requiring pressurized air to apply the brakes, you now need pressurized air to release the brakes. So if you get an air leak, what happens? The brakes just all of a sudden apply and the train stops out in the middle of no place for no apparent reason. So they had to turn it around. Instead of using pressure to apply the brakes, it became pressure to release the brakes. Lack of pressure applies the brakes. Resolution of problem. With a nuclear reactor, the early nuclear reactors had the graphite outside of the reactor, and what ended up happening was when you release the control, the graphite pulls out of, it starts cooling down the reaction. It's an automatic. Well, what about the nitroglycerin? How do you keep this man from falling asleep? Well, you give him a nitroglycerin chair. It's the kind of chair that preachers like for their congregations. See, a nitroglycerin chair has only one leg. So you're sitting there and you balance it so that you end up forming a tripod, but if you go to sleep, lo and behold, you lean over and you find yourself on the floor. Well, what happened was when these men went to sleep, they figured out the problem soon enough that they could prevent the whole city block from going up in a blaze of glory. Now you might be saying, what does this have to do with Galatians? I am certainly glad you asked. It has everything to do with the book of Galatians, and especially the passage that Daniel read to us this morning. When we look at men having been created in the garden, Adam and Eve were created without sin. And how did things go in the garden? Things were going quite well until the point that they decided, my, that looks like an interesting tree. Things were going along just fine until sin was introduced and mankind was plunged into sin. Well, what was the result of sin coming into the garden? Man was plunged into death. From then on, man lacked relationship with God. And it was necessary to receive life as a gift from God. But the problem doesn't end with man just having death. Because when God gave life, you remember how when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees were told did not believe in the resurrection. They also didn't believe in eternal life. And so they posed a question to Jesus, well, what happens if there is a man and he has a wife and they don't have any children, husband dies, his brother marries the woman in accordance with the Levirate law, and finally seven brothers all are married to her, and none of them have children, and last of all, the woman dies. And Jesus told them, you do not understand the power of God, nor do you understand the scriptures. For when it says, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Everlasting life is something that God has given as a gift to those who have believed his message of life ever since the garden. Well, that resolves a major problem. Eternal life, everlasting life, is available for those who believe God's offer. However, what about sin? What happened to sin? Well, let's look. What happened when Adam and Eve acquired a sin nature? All of a sudden, what we have is Adam and Eve were able to please God as they were in the garden. After the fall, people are able to displease God in two ways. One is called license. That's where people say, wow, let's sin it up. I mean, you get the idea on that one. That's pretty easy to understand. And then there's legalism. a whole system of do's and don'ts. But neither one of these are capable of pleasing God. Because the problem is, whether one is depending on a system of do's and don'ts, or they're just saying, I can do anything I want, neither way are they set to please God. It's sort of like the air brake under the original design with an air leak. It's sort of like a nuclear reactor going wrong and the graphite is trying to pull out of the reactor. Or it's like the man stirring and going to sleep with the nitroglycerin. When there was an old sin nature, when man acquired the ability to sin and the propensity to sin, everything started going wrong. Some people say, well, my solution is to live however I want. I'm the boss. They sin it up. That doesn't please God. And then there are others that say, oh, well, sin is clearly a bad thing, so let's avoid it by having a system of rules. And lo and behold, they don't end up pleasing God either, because there is nothing in the rules that enables the keeping of them. For believers, there is only one way to please God, and that is to walk by the Spirit. There are two ways under the flesh, legalism and license. And both of those, at the Bema seat, God will evaluate them and say, that was a life of wood, hay, and straw. Worthless. Person, if they're a believer, still possesses life, but they have not pleased God. There's only one way to please God, and that is walking by the Spirit. That is when believers are able to produce gold, silver, and precious stones. One might ask, did God make a mistake? Did God make a mistake when he set things up so that after man received the ability and the inclination to sin, that whichever way he turned, he would not be pleasing God, whether he went towards legalism or whether he went towards license? I say absolutely not. God made no mistake at all. It is going to be child's play at the Bema seat to evaluate whether people have lived their lives in a way that God evaluates as gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. This world, lived in the energy of the flesh, is not designed to please God. It is not designed to accomplish the things of God. And as a result, God has set it up so that at the Bema seat, it is going to be child's play to determine whether people have pleased him or have not. Okay. We've had a few weeks of specials, so we haven't been in Galatians for a couple of weeks. And this is Thanksgiving week. We're going to be in Galatians. We're not breaking the series, because how does one give thanks to God appropriately? By walking by the Spirit. So as we are working with this passage, this is going to be an appropriate Thanksgiving passage, but I think it's important for us, since we have had a break for a couple of weeks, to do a quick review. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul started out by telling the Galatians just how shocked he was that they quickly abandoned grace. They abandoned so despite being led astray by amateur legalists, not ones who knew the system of legalism inside and out, as Paul himself did. But Paul is one who is not giving a message from men, not even a message from his fellow apostles. God revealed the message directly to Paul, and Paul is regarded by them as an equal. As a result, he was even able to rebuke Peter, and that rebuke was accepted. Now, the particular area in which the message has been misunderstood is that people were suggesting that the law was necessary to be added in order to be pleasing to God. That's something that Paul is taking direct issue with in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. What Paul shows is that everyone who is under the law is under a death curse, but life is what is offered by the Lord. Everlasting life for those who believe, and a life that pleases God and is rewardable to those who walk by the Spirit. What Paul then does is to show that the way that God dealt with this issue is by unilaterally confirming the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and to his linear seed, a covenant that cannot be altered. Now, meanwhile, God did temporarily add the law, but the law was there not to supersede, not to alter the Abrahamic covenant, but in order to show man just how much he needed life, everlasting life, which is what Jesus Christ offers to those who believe him for that free gift. What Paul then shows is that Israel was under the law as a minor child who ultimately will have authority in the kingdom. But while in childhood, Israel was under the law, just as children are under the authority of babysitters in order to prepare them for that point where they are able to take authority. However, what God has done through Christ is to redeem both Jews and Gentiles. And as such, he has made all believers sons and heirs. And we are looking at the church age as a time when believers are being treated as adult sons, not being under the tutelage of the law, but where grace is prominent. Now, as Paul looks back at these Gentile believers in Galatia, they were once polytheist pagans. But now, as believers who have known God, it is entirely inappropriate for them to go back to human rules. In so doing, they risk the loss of all reward. That's going to be a theme that will receive some attention in this passage. So what Paul urged them to do was to resume mutual fellowship with God. And as Paul reflects upon them, he recognizes that what they have done in abandoning grace distresses him, but he pictures them coming back to the grace which he has taught. And so what he did was he gave an illustration of two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And through that illustration, he showed that not all sons of Abraham are free. Those who have put themselves under the law are ones who are recognizing themselves as being under bondage. They are recognizing themselves as sons who do not deserve an inheritance, who do not deserve rewards. But Paul urges the Galatians to head in a direction that recognizes grace. They have fallen. They have fallen from grace. They have fallen into legalism. And they have done so because they no longer anticipate the righteousness that will be revealed. They think that they've accomplished, and as a result of that, they simply are not looking to what God is going to reveal at the time that believers will receive their resurrection bodies. Within that picture, now, circumcision accomplishes nothing. It does not accomplish rewardable righteousness. But instead, faith working through love accomplishes God's righteousness, rewardable righteousness. Unfortunately, the Galatians have ceased being truth persuaded, and leaven has temporarily distorted their view of grace. But Paul anticipates them returning to a correct understanding of grace. So he wishes that the troublemakers, those that are preaching legalism, would be spiritually neutered, unable to produce any more converts. Paul then tells them that they have been called to liberty, and that liberty is not to indulge the sinful nature, but it is liberty to serve through love as slaves to serve one another. That brings us now to Galatians 5:16. Let's read the verse. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's actually a very strong construction. You shall in no way fulfill the flesh. He's speaking about becomes impossible until sin has been confessed and a person starts focusing upon what God himself enables through his word. Now, as we look at the statement here in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is it exactly that Paul is saying with that? Well, I can illustrate this, I think, rather simply. If I am in a plane that is flying east, I cannot simultaneously be in a plane that's flying west. Now, is that saying that I couldn't, when that plane lands, get into another plane that's going the opposite direction? Or is it saying that the pilot couldn't turn the plane around? The point here is it is not possible simultaneously to walk by the Spirit and to walk by the flesh. It simply is not possible to do both at one time. So when Paul says that it is not possible, what he is aiming for the Galatians to do is to learn how to walk by the Spirit and to indeed do so. Because what is it that they have been doing? They have been walking by the flesh. Some of them apparently in a licentious lifestyle, and others within a very legalistic mode, having all sorts of rules, wanting to strap the law, and in particular circumcision and so on and so forth. But it doesn't mean necessarily that everyone there was saying, well, let's strap on all 613 requirements of the Old Testament law. They were rather selective. They were selective and chose the ones that the ringleaders did particularly well on, rather than saying, well, let's try to live by the entire law. What Paul sets forth here as a thesis in verse 16 is the impossibility of doing both, walking by the Spirit and walking by the flesh. Now notice, there are two ways that one can walk by the flesh, either by fleshly license or fleshly legalism. Neither one is pleasing to God. In verse 17, what Paul does is to set forth the reason for his statement in verse 16. Notice as we read verse 17, it starts with the word for. He's giving a reason. He's giving a reason for what he has said in verse 16, that those who walk by the Spirit cannot simultaneously fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why is that? Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The flesh, which is another way of saying the old sin nature, or just the sin nature, and the Holy Spirit are at enmity with each other. And what he is saying here is that the Holy Spirit is always at war against what is done by the power of the flesh. Essentially, we might think of a situation, since we have a fair number of students that are here and have a lot of parents of students, think of the student that's in school and says, you know, this is playtime. I don't need to do my homework. I don't need to do my reading. Don't need to study for tests. I can party and I can do all the things that I ever wanted to. You know, I've moved out of the house and this is fun and games time. Have you ever seen the report card of someone who has decided to do that as a lifestyle? It's not a pretty sight. It has a lot of one-legged A's. Not two-legged A's, one-legged A's. F, in other words. Well, what happens? Student says, you know, I kind of enjoy my lifestyle, but I would like to have a little better grade. And so they find, oh, you know the answers that are coming up on the next quiz. Wow. And so all of a sudden there's a looking at homework that other people have done and looking at certain things, and oh, this professor's used the same exam for the last 3 years in a row. Let me see your exam. And lo and behold, the professor has a new exam. So for a while, the student looked pretty good because all of a sudden, grades have gone up, and the unfortunate thing is not much learning occurred. And as a result of that, when it comes down to final exam time, there's not much there to show for it. Well, in one sense, a person can go under a system of license and say, you know, I'm just going to do whatever I want, or then system of legalism, well, let's make sure that I get the right answers on this homework and I get the right answers on this and this and this, but in the process, not learn anything. Well, what we have is two systems, both of which are opposed by the Spirit, and the flesh has two options, two ways it can go. Now the question becomes here at the end, why is it that if there's this constant warring going on between the Spirit and the two ways that the flesh expresses itself, what does Paul mean when he says, so that you cannot do the things that you wish? What he is saying in this is that there simply is not the power that we have. We do not possess the power to please God in our own strength. We simply lack it. We can go through life with a system of rules, or we can go through life without a system of rules. But whichever we try to go about it, we are not able to pull off the goal. We cannot please God. The only way that God can be pleased is when we find God's solution. And God's solution is living by the power of the Spirit. How do we find out about the Spirit? Where is it that we learn about what He does, and where is it that we learn how to be pleasing to God? It's from this book that the Holy Spirit Himself has inspired, the Bible. In it, we find answers that we are simply not going to run into elsewhere. The things that are learned from the Word are different than what we hear on television, on the radio, books that we read, conversations with our friends. We simply have no way of accessing God's revelation apart from His revelation, apart from His book. How is it then in verse 18 that we are to be led by the Spirit? How is it that we end up doing that which pleases God? How is it that we escape from a life of futility that simply is unable to please God? Verse 18 reads, "For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Or as we have captured it for the point, those who are led by the Spirit are not under law, and law is a place where the flesh flourishes. Why does it flourish? Well, think about it. You're driving down the freeway, and you see that sign up there with some numbers on it. And you say, you know, I can do better than that. The gas pedal goes down. Well, you know, that's where you say, here's a law, that's a target, I bet I can beat it. And then there's another way of looking at it. It's, Wow, did you see that guy whizzing past me? I was doing 15 miles over the speed limit, but look at how fast he was going. Where are the policemen when you need them? Isn't it an ironic thing? We find ourselves on one side or the other of the legalism versus license issue. Because our idea is God grades on a curve. And so it's, uh-oh, there's a gumball machine behind me going off all kinds of pretty Christmas lights on the top of a car because I'm going a little fast. And that's, why don't you go and get someone who really deserves a ticket? We end up going one side or the other on the equation. And where we are is dependent on, are we looking in the mirror to see if we see the Christmas lights, or are we saying, where's the policeman when you really need him? You know, we're either looking for someone else to get it or for us not to get it. And that basically is our perspective. That's the perspective that comes when we are under the flesh. Notice, when the focus is upon rules, upon do's and don'ts, when that becomes where we are focused, are we really focused on serving the Lord? Or is our focus upon, well, let's see, I better not do this, or, you know, I think I can get away with it. We're going one way or the other looking not to please the Lord, but looking to please ourselves. That is not evidence of the Spirit working in us. That is not evidence of being led by the Spirit. It's not the direction that the Spirit leads. There's going to be a qualitative difference that Paul is going to set forth that's going to help us to discern the difference between that which is a result of the Spirit leading as opposed to that which is evidence of the flesh being in the lead. What we have in verses 19 through 21a is a sin list. And if you turn to the top of page 2, you will see this. Now, I didn't put a line between at the bottom drunken excess versus etc., but you could draw a line across there on the chart. So there end up being five categories. We've lettered them here in the overhead, A through E. A is sensual sins. B is religious deviations. C is interpersonal conflict. D is drunken excess. And E is everything that doesn't fit into one of those, etc. The point that Paul makes in verses 19 through 21a, the flesh produces sensual sins, religious deviations, interpersonal conflict, drunken excess, and similar me-first sins. The characteristic all the way through all of these is me-first. It's a focus upon self and how to gratify oneself. That's the common denominator that spreads throughout all of these 18 characteristics that are listed. Now he calls, let's read the verses. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. By contrast, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now what he does in verses 19 through 21a is to define these characteristics that we have listed. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're quite visible. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a list. Okay, let's see how it is that we have broken these down. Let's look at the first grouping, sensual sins. Now, you'll notice that this list has four things listed: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and licentiousness. Now, the first one of these, the critical text, the Egyptian text upon which New American Standard and New International Version and so forth are based, does not include adultery. Notice we have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and licentiousness. The majority text includes all four of these. Now, with regard to adultery versus fornication, you know, the basic, simple definition is going to be that adultery takes place between married people, who are not married to each other, of course, and fornication is between unmarried people. But, you know, if you start thinking about it, there are situations where one married and one unmarried person are involved. What ended up happening with the usage of these two terms is that they started acquiring some overlap between them because of the situation where one was married and one was not. Fornication is a more general term, but both of these are speaking of sexual conduct outside of marriage that is only supposed to be within the bounds of marriage. This is a production of the flesh. This cannot be blamed on God. This can only be blamed on the flesh. Uncleanness is an even more general term, and licentiousness as well. But each one of these is looking at areas with regard to thoughts, words, and deeds in sexual areas that are not pleasing to God. When you look at all of these, how many of these are thinking about the good of others? When a person is engaged in these, are they focused upon pleasing others and benefiting others? Or are they focused on themselves? Very clearly self-centered, and it's very clearly a running away from standards that God has set. God is displeased by all of these. None of these bring glory to Him. Then we have religious deviations. Idolatry, which is pretty easy to see what that is. You know, when someone has an idol and they bow down and they worship it, and that's a rather blatant example. But idolatry is a far broader concept than where someone actually goes out and makes something and worships it. It also includes putting things into God's place in place of God, where only He has the right to be first in our lives. There are a lot of things beyond the rather blatant making of an idol physically and then worshiping it. There are a lot of other things that come under this umbrella. The second issue under religious deviations that Paul lists is translated by the New King James as sorcery. But notice it's the word pharmakeia. Recognize any English words that come from that? Pharmaceutical. This is talking about drugs. The interesting thing there in the background of this and how this is posed under a religious deviation is that there were many people who used various drugs to get a high that used that as part of a religious experience. And so we are aware of that going on today as well. But when it's translated as sorcery, that's looking at an end result. But the use of drugs, whether illicit drugs, or even, as we know, there are problems with people abusing drugs that are regulated, and that there are many things that are done in order to for people to get a high. And that is coming in the direct aim here of Paul. That is something that is not pleasing to God. One cannot look at a religious deviation, whether it be idolatry or becoming involved in drugs, neither one of those can be viewed as something that is pleasing to God. These are works of the flesh. These are works of the flesh by people who tend towards a lascivious bent. Then we have a long list. That long list includes items 7 through 15. And the common denominator on 7 through 15 here is that there is interpersonal conflict. There's tension between people. We have hatred, where someone hates someone else. They can't stand them. They view them as an enemy, even though they may be a member of the body of Christ. And they look for every way that they can to get even, because maybe there was something that was done off in the distant past. Maybe we're unforgiving and we have developed a bitterness and a hatred towards someone because of some wrong, either real or imagined, that happened in the past and are unable to forgive that and unable to recognize that things of the past need to be dealt with appropriately. God has provided us with eternal life. He has been gracious towards us. How dare we hold on to grudges? How dare we do that? We have been told at many points in Scripture that the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus means that we have an obligation to forgive those who have sinned against us. There's also a contentious spirit where people end up it just seems a controversy surrounds them. They end up raising issues and just managing to stir up difficulties, and that it just doesn't seem to be possible to get along with the person because they're always raising some sort of controversy, raising some sort of contention between this person and that person, and just pushing the right buttons. Jealousies. One wishes that they had something that someone else has, and as a result, starts looking for ways to try to make it so that they end up getting those things that they want that this other person just doesn't seem to be deserving of. And it's outbursts of wrath, unable to control one's temper. Just one who, at the drop of a hat, can fly off the handle, shall we say, does not have their temper under control. Selfish ambitions. Looking for ways to accomplish my goals. Doesn't matter who I step on, I've got things that I want. Focused upon me, myself, and I. Dissensions. One who just manages to turn conversations, all sorts of things, into a bickering and fighting between this and that and the other thing. Heresies. Got to push my own view. Got to push what it is that I hold dear, that my particular opinion, my particular approach just has to rise to the surface. Envy. Wanting something that somebody else has got. And then murder. Interestingly enough, believers are put into this category. After all, look at David. David was a murderer. And what was it that David wanted? He wanted Uriah's wife. But he wanted more than that. He wanted to escape the blame that happened because she was bearing a child and Uriah wasn't around at that time, and Uriah simply wasn't cooperating with David to make it so that David could pull things off without being discovered. all of these interpersonal conflicts here that are described, there's a whole host of them, arise from the flesh. This really isn't a very attractive list that Paul has given us. We're looking at all sorts of problems, and what Paul is able to say, kind of harmony that is supposed to exist within the body of Christ. And then there's drunken excess. Drunkenness itself is listed as number 16. And revelries is going to be drunken parties. And if that weren't enough, and the like. Now, a lot of these you would look at and you'd say, well, as we look at numbers 1 through 4, well, a person who is a legalist is probably going to say, well, you know, I don't do those things. And I avoid drugs, number 6. And I don't get drunk. And I don't participate in drunken parties. But that same person who is very self-righteous about avoiding this, that, and the other thing, do they end up putting something ahead of God? Do they end up being a practical idolater? Are they a hateful, contentious, jealous person who has outbursts of wrath? Dissension, heresies, envy. And if they don't actually murder someone, they can look at someone in a way that would kill them. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's categorizing everything and anything that we do that is apart from God. Don't look at this list and say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well. Because Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? There's only one who can know it, and that's God. We are capable of tricking ourselves. We are capable of becoming double-minded. And Paul is telling the Galatians that it is a serious problem because it is very easy to start looking on a scale and say, you know, I'm really doing pretty well, but we may not be looking at the same scale that God is looking at. Let's turn the page to 3. Paul shows what consequence of this is. In Galatians 5:19b, excuse me, 5:21b, Paul says that he's told them beforehand about all of these items that were listed. He's telling them right now, and he has told them in the past about them. Specifically, what is it that he warned? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he is describing here within this is not a list that can be confined to the unbeliever. Can't just say, oh, well, he's talking about unbelievers. Well, I'm a believer, so therefore everything's fine. Because aren't the Galatians believers? Isn't he writing to a group of believers? He is warning them about being disinherited. He is warning them about consequences for living by what the flesh produces. Now, I'm going to do something I don't very often do, but we're going to jump outside of not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, inheritance is talking here in particular about rewards. They will not have the authority to rule within the kingdom. Those who are not led by the Spirit will inherit no rulership role within the kingdom. That is, they will not receive that which is the high rewards. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. He, along with our human spirit, bear witness. What is it that they both say? We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. All believers have an inheritance. But, properly punctuated, then heirs, heirs of God. But then this is where the M-dash belongs. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The concept that Paul is saying is that the way to receive the special inheritance, to become joint heirs with Christ, that's where rulership with him comes in, is to suffer with him. There's a general inheritance for all believers, but there is a specific inheritance that is spoken of here as being a joint heir with Christ. And that comes only to believers who have suffered with him. Let's look at the concept here within the book of Galatians. Let's back up a little bit into chapter 4. Galatians 4, starting with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, someone due an inheritance, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards, that is, he has babysitters. And who tells who what to do? Does the child say, well, I'm the heir of this house, so that means I control the bank account, and I say that it's time for you to go home. Well, what happens if a child tells the babysitter to go home? Okay, it doesn't get very far. Tom's there making motions in the back. It doesn't go anywhere, because the child is under the authority of a babysitter. Now, when that child reaches legal maturity and receives the inheritance, the child's in charge, but is no longer a child. He's an adult. But the nation Israel, as he's describing here, is under, by analogy, is under guardians and stewards, babysitters, until the time appointed by the child. No, by the father. Even so, when we, and we is here talking about Israel, when Israel, when the nation of Israel were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, the Father, God, remember that the Father is the one who determines the appropriate time when the child is no longer under a guardian, no longer under a babysitter. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What sonship adoption? Sonship adoption, which is what the term is that's used, compound word, so it can be literally sonship adoption, is that the child moves from being just a child, a descendant, into one that has the inheritance, one who is the recipient of inheritance. So Israel, because of what Christ has done, is poised to receive the inheritance, and they will receive it during the millennial kingdom. Now notice, verse 6, you. There's a switch from we. We was Israel, you is Gentiles. And because you, Gentiles, in Galatia, who are believers, are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. They have also, Gentile believers in the church age, have been made heirs also. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here he's talking about the general inheritance, like what we have in Romans. All believers are children. All believers are heirs, heirs of God. He's not here talking about the specific inheritance comparable to what Romans calls being made a joint heir with Christ. But he does move into that here within the argument of the book. Paul makes the contrast and comparison at the end of chapter 3, or excuse me, end of chapter 4, between Hagar and Sarah. Now, as we pointed out when we went through that passage, many commentators say, well, Ishmael is a Gentile and Isaac is a Jew, so how is it that Paul can get away with making the church analogous to Isaac and making Israel analogous to Ishmael? The way that he did it, the appropriate way to do it, is that not all sons of Abraham are free. Ishmael was not a free son, and Israel, under the law, especially at a time when it was not supposed to be under the law, when Paul wrote Galatians, was not a free son. But the church consists of free sons, of heirs, of seed, not just descendants, but seed. And what Paul urges here within this book is to be heirs, specific, to inherit in the kingdom. And the inheritance in the kingdom is talking about position of rule, being able to be a ruler, being able to have a part in Christ's administration. What he says here is that the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, are disqualifying for receiving that inheritance. How is it that one receives the inheritance of the flesh? It's not by legalism. It is not by license. A lot of people will say, well, legalism's bad, so I'll go to license. Or they'll say license is bad, so they go to legalism. But they've missed the solution. The solution is walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:22-23, Paul talks about that. Now, as we looked at the works of the flesh, we saw that all of them are self-centered. They're self-centered, whether it's in areas of sensuality, areas of religious deviation, areas of interpersonal conflict, drunkenness, and so forth. In contrast with them all being self-focused, whether from a licentious or a legalistic approach, the fruit of the Spirit produces grace towards others. Galatians 5:22-23a, in contrast with the sins produced by the flesh, the Spirit produces grace towards others, that is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Let's read the passage, verses 22-23a. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, the word fruit is singular, but it's a mass noun instead of a count noun. It's like if I say, I went out and caught five fish. I don't have to say I caught five fishes. Or if I say I planted seed, I don't have to say I planted 10,000 seeds. I can say I planted 10,000 seed. And likewise, the word fruit, if I say I picked fruit, does that mean I got one apple in my hand? when Paul uses a singular form, it's not fruits, but it's fruit, but it's a mass noun. That is, it's one that doesn't need an S to have a plural concept. What fruit, though, is production. Notice, what do we have contrasted? The works of the flesh. That's what the flesh produces. But the Spirit produces, that is fruit of the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. The common characteristic to all of these is grace towards others. Instead of me first, gimme, it becomes a focus on others, a graciousness towards others. Does that mean compromising the truth? No. But it means a basic approach towards others in the body that is not a me first type of approach. When one is taking the Word of God seriously, the Spirit is able to work through His Word, and as Romans speaks of, there's a transformation of the mind, a transformation that is produced by the Spirit working through His Word in us. Love. We've talked about this in the Ephesians series. It's a sacrificial love. It's one that puts the interests of others ahead of one's own self. Joy. Despite all sorts of terrible things going on, there's a basic recognition. The Lord is in control, and the Lord has designed these things for me to benefit and to learn from. There is a peace. Rather than stirring up strife and contention, there is a peace that characterizes a person who is being led by the Spirit. Long-suffering, able to take abuse and able to take difficult circumstances without lashing out. Kindness, seeking to benefit others. Goodness. Faith, gentleness, self-control. What Paul is setting up here is that what the Spirit produces is designed to benefit the body. It's the glue that keeps the body together, whereas the works of the flesh split up the body as each person is saying, you know, I'm number one and I can do whatever I want, or I can tell all sorts of other people around me how bad they are because of all the things that they don't do. They don't keep my list. Question becomes, are we being conformed to the world or are we being transformed? Okay, we're going to have to finish this round next time, but let's look back at that opening set of illustrations. Remember, you have an air brake under the original system. And it has to apply air pressure in order to make the brake apply. What happens? We have an air leak. There are no brakes. Everything goes awry. Everything falls apart. You have a nuclear reactor. You're supposed to be able to slow down the reaction. But instead, the tendency is for the reaction to go running away. You have someone who's stirring the nitroglycerin as it's being prepared. And it's such a boring job, he falls asleep and the whole place blows up. In the same way, man was created and put into the garden and things were going along well. But then death was introduced through sin and man lives under a condition of death. Man lives separated from God, and apart from God granting life, he has no hope. He's hopeless, and he's here within this world. But in addition, having a sin nature, having a tendency towards sin, what happens? People will often sin it up. And you have others who look and they say, oh, that's awful. So they want to strap on a whole set of rules in order to prevent sin. What happens? Neither one of them ends up being what Paul is aiming the church towards. Because what the Spirit produces through his word in believers who are being transformed by the word in their lives is, instead of a me first, whether from a licentious or a legalistic approach, what ends up happening is the body starts experiencing grace towards one another. And the body starts to work as a body instead of a whole bunch of individuals who are pitting themselves against everybody else. That's the direction that Paul is aiming us towards. But the believer who's not walking by the Spirit finds himself sideways time and time and time again with the word. Is it any wonder that Paul says that there's no inheritance of rulership in the kingdom for believers who are not being transformed by the Spirit to walk by the Spirit?